So some of you know how difficult it is to navigate a toxic work environment. I'll tell you where you didn't want to work, and that was for the UK post office system between 1999 and 2015. Here's what happened. In 1999, the post office switched from a paper-based accounting system to a computer-based accounting system. It was a centralized computer program that could now see the records for over 14,000 post office branches across the kingdom. And guess what it found? Corrupt records, missing money all over the place, thousands of pounds gone. Clearly, the employees, known as sub-postmasters at all these branches, had sticky hands in the till and would now be held accountable. Over 900 were prosecuted during those years, year after year. More were found and caught, except they weren't stealing, not a penny of it. It was the new Fujitsu software that was the problem. The bosses knew that the software was full of bugs, but they silenced anyone who criticized the system. Over the years, they lied to journalists and to politicians and anyone who asked questions about whether it could be this new computer program they were using. Employees would go into their own pockets to cover the shortfalls that did not actually exist. Thousands of them were impacted, imprisoned, and financially ruined. The scandal led to at least 13 suicides over those years. It was 16 years of a toxic work environment that has now been labeled the widest miscarriage of injustice or miscarriage of justice in United Kingdom history. In 1100 BC, the tabernacle, God's house in Shiloh, was an extremely hostile work environment for little Samuel. For everyone else, it was a hostile worship environment. You see, the top brass, Eli and his two sons, well, they not only had sticky fingers, particularly Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons, but they also vigorously attacked anyone who dared to question or criticize them. What are we supposed to do in a situation like that? What do we do as people who love God and want to be, you know, meaningful members of society? What do we do when our leaders have become corrupt or when our institutions are breaking down, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes? That's what was going on in Israel in 1100 BC. Sadly, these kinds of situations are not only limited to the wider society or even the work environment. It can even happen in a worship environment as well. Perhaps a friend or someone you know, maybe even a member of your own family has said, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. I got hurt at a church over here. I saw this church do some very sketchy thing, and so I'm just done with the whole thing. I'm gonna cut and run. How does faith work in a bad environment, wherever we find it? Should we cut and run? Should we stand and fight? Well, let's look at this text and see what Samuel and his parents did. Because in this book, they are specifically, purposefully presented as faithful examples to us. In fact, throughout this chapter, all the way through, we're not gonna cover all of it, but all the way through chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3, the author of 1 Samuel keeps ping-ponging back and forth, showing the faithfulness of Samuel, small though he was, and then the unfaithfulness of Eli and his sons. Every few verses, the camera swings. It pans back and forth from one to the other to drive home the contrast between these individuals and to show that a believer can not only be faithful in dark and difficult spiritual days and circumstances, but that we can grow and we can serve God effectively as we walk by faith in any environment that he has called us into. So let's look again at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord. As priests, Eli and his sons at the time were the top of the authority chain in the nation of Israel. There isn't an authority higher than them on the human plane. There is no king. There is no judge at this time. Other than God, there was no one higher to appeal to or to file a grievance against than Eli and his two sons. And you know, this is one of the reasons why Israel would eventually demand a king, because the priesthood had broken down, morally speaking. The priesthood had become degraded and corrupted. And one of the things that the people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, hey, you know, this is what's going on with the priesthood, and so we want a king. It wasn't the only reason, but it was certainly a contributing factor. Now, Eli's sons here are described as wicked men. They were utterly destructive. That's what that term means. Good for nothing. So that's another way of translating that phrase. Now, two interesting things are happening here. First, the term used, wicked men, in Hebrew is sons of Belial. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. It means they were sons of worthlessness. And here's what's interesting, though. This is the exact same term that Hannah had used when Eli accused her of being drunk back in chapter 1. Remember, Hannah came brokenhearted, broken spirit, came to the Lord's house, was pouring out her heart in prayer before the Lord at his altar, and he accuses her of being drunk, and she says what? No, my Lord, don't think of me as a wicked woman. Don't think of me as a daughter of Belial. And what we're seeing here is that Eli, even though he's a priest, the high priest, even though he's supposed to be the person that is leading Israel in spirituality, we see that Eli assumed in chapter 1 that Hannah was a daughter of Belial, which was the furthest thing from the truth. He didn't recognize piety when he saw it. Meanwhile, his sons were openly, actively sons of Belial. They were openly, actively wicked. Everyone knew it. He knew it. But Eli won't deal with it. Oh, he'll call it out when he thinks he sees it in Hannah, but he won't do anything about it with his sons. We're going to see in the next passage that he does sort of limply and say to his sons, oh, what you're doing is not good. You probably shouldn't do it, but he won't stop them. He could stop them, but he won't. It was his duty to stop them, but he wouldn't do it. And so what we'll find is that God considers Eli complicit in their sins. He wasn't the one doing all of the things, but he allowed it to happen, and so he was complicit in what they were doing. And the other interesting thing to note in this verse is that second phrase. It says, they were wicked men who did not know the Lord. They did not respect the Lord, rather. And literally, it says they did not know Yahweh. How could you be priests in the tabernacle where the Shekinah glory of God is in the Holy of Holies and not know Yahweh, and yet they didn't? Accomplishment, position, pedigree, power, talent. These guys had all of that in that time and place, and none of it mattered. And none of it does matter today. It doesn't matter in your life in the long run if you don't know Yahweh. You may have position, you may have power, you may have talent, you may have accomplishment, you may have pedigree, but if you don't know the Lord God, if you don't respect your Creator and Savior, then in the long run, all of those other things are not going to matter. You know, God said in Jeremiah 9 something really important. He said, the wise person should not boast in his wisdom, and the strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. I mean, those are the things that on a human level we want, right? Smarts, wealth, strength, health. Those are the kinds of things that people spend, you know, their lives chasing, that our economy spend billions and billions of dollars trying to get for ourselves. They're not bad things, but here's God saying, you shouldn't boast in your wisdom if you're wise. You shouldn't boast in your strength if you're strong. You shouldn't boast in your wealth if you're wealthy. Well, what should we boast in? Well, the Lord continues, the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So that's really what we want to direct our lives toward. That's the great goal of life, to know God and be known by him. Meanwhile, here's some of what Eli's sons were up to. They were up to even other terrible things, but here's what we'll cover this morning. Verse 13, they did not respect the Lord or the priest's share of the sacrifices from the people. When anyone offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged meat fork while the meat was boiling and plunge it into the container, kettle, cauldron, or cooking pot. The priest would claim for himself whatever the meat fork brought up. This is the way they treated all the Israelites who came there to Shiloh. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. If that person said to him, the fat must be burned first, then you can take whatever you want for yourself. The servant would reply, no, I insist that you hand it over right now. If you don't, I'll take it by force, while he's holding a pitchfork, right? So during those years of the UK post office scandal, the leaders of the post office used all of their effort not to fix the system, but to just silence any critics. They would use criminal and civil action to shut up any underlings who said the system was corrupt. And under the law in the United Kingdom, at least at the time, the UK post office system could prosecute and investigate without police involvement. They had their own prosecutorial powers. And so they had all the power and they said, okay, hey, we have all these problems and everybody's telling us this system has been corrupted. And they said, you know what we're gonna do? Use our strength to shut up all the underlings. When one sub-postmaster was accused of taking $35,000 or pounds, he denied it. And he tried to prove that the problems were in the software. There is no missing money. It's bugs in the machine. And you know what the post office authorities did? They spent £300,000 crushing that guy in court, leaving him bankrupt and his family devastated. Under the law of Moses, the priests and their families were provided for from the offerings brought to the Lord's house. They were given a specific share of the meat from these offerings. It was the breast and the thigh. That was for them. But that wasn't enough for Eli's sons, and they certainly didn't care about the regulations. They wanted more. And what they're doing here in these verses is at least quadruple wrong. First, they're taking portions of the sacrifice that do not belong to them. It belongs to the Lord. Second, they're taking raw meat. Big no-no. You can't be handling raw meat like that if you're a priest. Third, they were eating the fat. Big, big no-no for all of God's people. And fourth, they were threatening people with violence who didn't go along with their wickedness. When the sort of, you know, offerers are coming into the house of God and they say, do this, and they say, ooh, I don't want to tell you how to do your job, but let me tell you how to do your job. You can't have the fat, you can't have raw meat, you can't do this. And even there we saw like the offerer saying, hey, listen, you're really not supposed to do this, but take whatever part you want, but you gotta burn the fat first. They're threatening them with violence. This is so brazenly wrong. This is just absolutely spitting in God's face and trampling upon his statutes. As an example, let me tell you what Leviticus 7 says. It clearly, emphatically states this, that you can use the fat of an animal in any way, but you must not eat it. That's for everybody in Israel. You must not eat it. And it goes further. It says, if you do eat any fat from an animal offered to the Lord, that person will be cut off from God's people. And here's Hophni and Phinehas saying, yeah, no, we want the fat. We're gonna eat it. It's delicious. And so this is a huge, huge violation. Extremely serious is how it's going to be described in this chapter. And notice this wasn't just something they did once or twice. Verse 14 says that this was the way they treated all the people who came to the tabernacle. Now, what have we seen so far in this book about Elkanah and his family? Well, everything that we've learned about Elkanah and his family is how faithful they are to come to the tabernacle year after year after year to bring their offering. That's what our author wants us to know about this family, which means that they have had to face this same corruption personally. This was extremely serious. They were messing with worship. They're messing with people's atonement. God would not let this go on indefinitely. And we'll see that next time. But in the meantime, their hypocrisy, Hophni and Phinehas and Eli by extension, their hypocrisy was giving true faith a bad name in Israel. Linguists point out that there's indication that people were not just upset about what they were doing, but that they were actually starting to think negatively about the offerings themselves. Well, if this is what this offering is about, I don't even want to do it. But understand, this is not just, I mean, we live in the church age, an age of grace, an age of freedom and all that. If you're an Israelite in 1100 BC, you have to bring the offering if you want to be positionally right with God. And these guys are messing with that. These guys are driving people away from the Lord. These guys are ruining the system that God had established in order to have proper covenant and covering for the people's sin. You know, when Christian leaders fall into sin, it makes a horrible, terrible impact, not just on those immediately involved in the situation, but just on about everyone who hears it. And we live in a world now that is very well connected. You can hear about, you know, things that happen on the other side of the world effectively immediately when it happens. That's unusual for human history. We didn't used to know what was going on another continent, another nation away, even another state away. Maybe if it was really, really, really big and bad, you would find out 6 months or a year later as the news filters through. Now we hear all of the bad news as soon as it happens. And that means that when a Christian leader falls into the sin, we generally hear about that too. And it's terrible. The dishonor it brings on Christ, the discouragement and the doubt that it sows in other people's hearts. And Christian leaders need to take this very seriously, that their conduct matters, and that there are repercussions far and wide when they fall into sin. And so does every Christian. We all need to understand the seriousness of sin. Yes, we live in an age of grace. Yes, the Lord is a forgiving God. Yes, the Lord is a God who cleanses. And you and I may not have a big, wide audience, but listen, we are all priests. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a priest. Not in the, you know, not in the cultural like sense that we think of, that you wear a collar, not in the Catholic sense that maybe some of you grew up with, but if you're a Christian, the Bible says in Peter's letter that you are a part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you represent God to people and you help represent people to God as you minister the gospel. And so all of us, whether you have wide influence in this world or not, all of us must consider how our conduct is influencing people around us on the spiritual level. Your faithfulness, my faithfulness, or your wickedness or my wickedness will make an impact on the lives of people around us. The things that Hophni and Phinehas were doing, the things Eli was allowing, the things that Samuel was doing, these things make an impact. And we want to keep that in mind and take it seriously. Verse 17, so the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt. The Lord saw it all happening. I'm sure there were faithful people in Israel like Elkanah and his family who were upset. Lord, why are you allowing this? You know, Lord, we've heard the stories of Moses in the wilderness, and when people were doing shady things, the ground opened up and swallowed those guys. Or we heard, Lord, the story of when Joshua and the people went into the land of Israel, and when Achan took something that did not belong to him, he was executed. Lord, how long are you going to allow these guys to defile your altar and my offering? I don't know if I can really quite understand. I'm coming to bring my offering because God says you must bring this offering and offer it in a prescribed way so that you can have atonement for a time, right? They weren't saved through offerings, but that was the way they related to God. People have always been saved the same way, by grace through faith, right? By faith, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. But in the system that God established, under the law, he said, hey, you have to bring an offering. And you don't just get to offer it however you want. You don't get to bring whatever you want. Here are the rules. Here's what I'm asking of you. If you want to have a right relationship with me in this time and dispensation, this is what I'm asking of you. Do you remember when Cain, it was before the age of the law and the Levitical code and the temple and the tabernacle and all that, but do you remember what happened in the book of Genesis? God had instituted animal sacrifice after Adam and Eve fell into sin. And it fast forwards a little bit and we see their two sons. And Abel brings the offering that the Lord had asked for. Cain brings whatever he wants. And the Lord's like, I don't receive that because you need to obey me. You need to interact with me the way I'm asking you to. And in each phase of God's dealings with mankind, we call those dispensations. Paul calls it a dispensation. In each phase, God says, here's how I'm asking you to interact with me, to obey me. Here's how I'm going to ask Adam and Eve and their descendants to interact with me. Here's how now I'm gonna ask Noah and his descendants to interact with me. Here's how I'm gonna ask the Israelites to interact with me. Moving forward, he does different things. Everyone's saved always the same way, by faith in God who provides the righteousness that we need. But so here you are, you're Elkanah, you're Hannah, you're another faithful Israelite, and you know that they're gonna mess with your offering. I think that would weigh on you if you were a faithful believer. Man, Lord, does my offering count? Is this a problem? I'm doing what I'm trying to do. I'm even trying to tell them to do what's right and they won't do it. And so this is really serious. The Lord saw all that was happening. Remember what Hannah said in her song, God is a God of knowledge who weighs our actions. He weighs your actions. He weighs mine. He weighs Hophni and Phinehas's and Eli's and Hannah's and everybody's. Ultimately, we will see he fiercely judges these fellows because they would not repent. He says, you are treating me and my offerings with contempt. And you get mercy today. The ground doesn't open up to swallow you today. You have mercy today. But one day that mercy is going to expire. And if you won't repent, then you are going to receive judgment. It didn't matter that they were priests. It didn't matter that they were the top of the authority chain in Israel. If you deny the Lord, he will deny you. And you will bear the penalty for your sin. That's the message that is consistent throughout the Bible. God wants to save. He wants to forgive us. He wants to save us out of our sin and out of our guilt and deal with that. But if we will not turn from our guilt, if we will not turn to repentance, then we are choosing judgment. And he must bring judgment because he is a God of righteousness and justice. Now, here's an interesting comparison. As we're being reminded again and again that Eli and his sons were treating God with contempt, treating his offerings with contempt. In the middle of 2 Samuel, David commits a terrible sin. Do you know what God is gonna say to him? He says, David, you have treated me with contempt. The very same word that he uses to describe Hophni and Phinehas. And so the question is, why then isn't David judged like Hophni and Phinehas? Is God a respecter of persons? Is God being unfair? Is he just like David and he doesn't like these other guys? No, the difference is repentance. When David is called out, he repents. He turns to God in confession. He falls down before the Lord and pleads for mercy. Now, David, as we'll see, tragically, will still face lifelong consequences for what he did, serious, lasting consequences that rippled not just through his immediate family, but through the whole nation. But God forgave him and cleansed him because he repented, because he believed God and he said, yeah, I did sin. I did treat you with contempt and Lord, forgive me. And he falls on God's mercy. That's the difference. Verse 18, Samuel served in the Lord's presence. This mere boy was dressed in the linen ephod. So suddenly the camera pans over from this toxic scene with the meat hook to remind us that little Sammy is there too. We'll see, I mean, we see what's going on in this house of the Lord and we think, oh man, we gotta get this kid out of here. This is no place for a little faithful boy like Samuel. What hope does he have to grow in the Lord and become a man of integrity and serve God if this is who he's apprenticing under? And he was. He was apprenticing under Eli and his two sons. But then we remember the promise of Hannah's song that God will guard the steps of his faithful ones. Yes, it was a very bad situation, a terrible environment for Samuel. But that was the place and the time that God had called him to be. That's not where we want our kids to go. That's not where we would say, hey, this sounds great. We would love for him to apprentice under Hophni and Phinehas. If you're a faithful believer, you would be like, I don't want him any part of this. But this is what the Lord was accomplishing through this life, through this family. That's where God called Samuel, difficult though it would be. And though Samuel is surrounded by sin, what do we see him doing? He's serving. That's the term used to describe him. He served in the Lord's presence. And so he's described by our author not as being influenced or corrupted by the sons of Eli. He says, no, but Samuel, yes, this is happening. And it kept happening day after day, but Samuel's in the Lord's presence. And he's serving the Lord. Small though he is, vulnerable though he is, God is guarding his steps, just as Hannah had prophesied about. Maybe you're in a life situation that has a lot of bad elements, bad job, bad boss, problematic coworkers, something like that. Listen, you don't always have to stay in that situation. I hope that when you go out of here today that you don't say, well, no matter what's going on or no matter how I'm being mistreated, I was told that I have to only always keep my mouth closed. That's not true. There's this great moment, you know. Paul gives us such a great example. There's a time where he allows himself to be flogged, even though he's a Roman citizen, but for a particular set of reasons and the calling of God on his life, in that situation in Philippi, he allows himself and his friend to be flogged, even though they're both Roman citizens. And then you get later in Paul's life, and he's about to be flogged again for like the millionth time, and they're like getting the whip out, and he says, yeah, no, we're not doing this. I'm a Roman citizen. Oh, you're not allowed to flog a Roman citizen. And so it's not that you can't ever say, hey, this is what's going on, or hey, I need to put in a complaint. That's not what I'm saying. You don't always have to stay in a bad situation, say at work. But the thing we need to remember as Christians is that our circumstances are never the deciding factor for us. You have a choice to make in life. You have decisions you need to make. You got a situation you're in. You're trying to figure out whether you should stay in it or get out of it. The circumstances are never the deciding factor, or rather they shouldn't be. God's calling on your life is the decider. He gets to decide. It's his opinion, it's his plan, it's his calling on your life, where you should be and what you should do. So for example, if you feel like Samuel in Shiloh, man, I'm surrounded by these corrupt people. Maybe you feel like Daniel in Babylon. Maybe you feel like Joseph in Egypt. That's okay. Sometimes you'll find yourself in a situation like that. Aren't you glad God called Joseph to Egypt, Daniel to Babylon, Samuel to Shiloh? We are when we read it. Where are you called? Maybe it's to leave that bad situation. Maybe it's to stay. And so before you make a change, you need to know if God has called you to stay or go. Because you can be Samuel or Daniel or Joseph who are in terrible life work situations, and yet we're used for incredible purposes, for great spiritual growth, to really accomplish wonderful things through God's power in spite of the circumstances. Because remember, we are the Lord's servants. Samuel served in the presence of the Lord. Yeah, even in this corrupt house. And he even looks the part. The ephod referenced here was most likely an apron, little apron he would wear, showing, I'm wearing an apron. I'm a servant. And of course, that reminds us of how Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, what did he do? He took off his outer garment and he took a towel and he tied it around himself like an apron. And what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. And afterward, he said, I did this as an example for all of my people. Go and do likewise. Serve the Lord. Even when someone else should do something else, okay, we can serve the Lord. The Christian life is a life of service, not of convenience. And one of the things that Samuel's life shows us is that any of us can serve no matter the circumstances. I mean, Samuel, he's just a little guy, and he's in the worst apprentice situation you could imagine, but he served the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us have the strength or health or opportunity to do every kind of service. Sometimes we're limited in the types of ways that we can serve the Lord. That's okay. But all of us are called to serve in the Lord's presence, before his face, as he sets our lives aside for particular purposes. What are they? Well, that's what you work out between you and your master, between you and the Holy Spirit who is directing you where to go according to God's purposes. This term where it says that Samuel served, it suggests ongoing activity, something ingrained in Samuel's lifestyle, scholars say. And it was ingrained in Hannah's lifestyle too. Look at verse 19. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. It would have been really hard to leave your boy year after year. I'm sure that pain was fresh every single time that she went and saw her son a year older and had to leave and depart again. But man, think of how much harder it would have been knowing that he's being raised by Eli and by Hophni and Phinehas. This is small quarters. These are the guys who are raising your son, and you know exactly what kind of fellows they are. That Elkanah and Hannah, they knew the Lord is trustworthy. They knew that the Lord would not fail Samuel. It was a hard, we saw this before in the previous passages. The thing God had asked of them was a hard ask. And obviously they felt it, but they trusted the Lord and knew he would not fail. And notice, they kept coming year after year, even though they'd have to deal with the things Eli's sons were doing. They didn't say, all right, we're not going to Tabernacle anymore. We can't take it. They had Joshua's mentality. They looked and they said, okay, here's what's going on. It's not right what's going on around us, but as for me and my house, we're gonna serve the Lord. We're gonna do the thing. Yes, these other people should be following the Lord. Yes, these other people shouldn't be hypocrites. They shouldn't be doing what they're doing, but we're gonna do what the Lord has asked us to do. And when they came each year, Hannah brought a new robe for Samuel. It'd be a cloak that he wore over the ephod. You know, it probably felt like a small thing. You know, she prepped this cloak. I mean, it's a sweet thing, but it probably felt small. I'm sure they, as mom and dad, felt a disappointment that they couldn't do all the things they wished they could do for their son because he had been offered to the Lord. But she brought this cloak. She could bring a robe. And you know, it's kind of interesting and very sweet. Robes, Samuel's robe becomes really significant in Samuel's story. There are a couple of absolutely pivotal moments in the Samuel story, which also make sure to reference that he's wearing a robe. Why? I personally think it's just a nod of grace from the Lord to Hannah. It's a small thing. You're bringing a robe. You're bringing a cloak every time. But you know what? I'm going to use this small, tangible labor for a greater spiritual purpose. This is going to become a part of the Samuel story. You brought him a robe, and now I will make sure that I'll reference a robe later on in his story. The Lord is generous like that. He's good and he's kind like that. And even a relatively small act of sewing a little cloak is worthwhile in his eyes, is meaningful in his eyes. He said, I can use that. You sewed a little outer garment for your son? I'll use that. In fact, let me use this at an incredibly pivotal moment when Saul is having the kingdom ripped away from him, and it references his robe. And then at the end of the story, when Samuel is brought up from Abraham's bosom and he says, oh, he's wearing a robe, it brings in this image of the robe that starts with Hannah's faithful kindness to her son. Verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord. And then they would go home. Eli's an interesting character. He's a tragic figure in the book. He wants to honor God. Some part of him wants to do the right thing. He wants to be used. And clearly, God was willing to use him, even for his mistakes that he made and his unwillingness to really obey the Lord in all things. Man, God was still willing to use Eli, and yet he's totally compromised on the moral level and on the legal level. He won't honor God in his parenting and in his authority in the tabernacle. He won't do the hard parts of his duty. And so his story is going to end tragically. It didn't have to. Didn't have to end as badly as it's going to, but Eli reminds us that spiritual health doesn't happen on accident, and finishing well doesn't happen on its own. Christian growth requires obedience. It requires repentance. It requires submission. It requires a willingness to not go our own way, but to follow the Lord even when it's difficult. Verse 21, the Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. It's been said you can't outgive the Lord, and it is absolutely true. He will never be in debt to anyone. They gave him a son. He gave him 5 children back. Notice the words used here. He paid attention to them. The Lord sees your needs. He cares about them. He's a God of grace and affection and provision and kindness. And not only was the Lord mindful and caring toward Hannah, but toward Samuel too. Both are before his face. Both are in his presence. Both are watched by him, loved by him, provided for by him. Our goal is to live in the presence of the Lord our God, to commune day by day with him, whether we're in a good tent, like Elkanah's tent, full of faith and righteousness and upright living, or whether we're in a bad tent, like the tent of the tabernacle in Shiloh. Our goal is to be in the Lord's presence. Why? Because Psalm 31:30 tells us, there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. I just want to live life with the Lord, and he wants to live life with you. And when we're with the Lord, is faithful love and redemption and so much more. And you know, that is true. Psalm 130 verse 7 is true whether you're Samuel in Shiloh or David in Jerusalem or Daniel in Babylon or Paul in Philippi or Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration or Noah in the ark or Jonah in the whale. You're with the Lord, faithful love is with you, and redemption is abundant. And so what do we do if we find ourselves not in the ark, but in the whale? What do we do when we find ourselves in the dungeon, not the palace? If we find ourselves in some sort of toxic environment? Well, there may be a bunch of things you can and should do on the physical level. Maybe you do need to be the whistleblower. Maybe you do need to file a grievance. Maybe you do ultimately need to even leave that, you know, place and go somewhere else. But what about on the spiritual level in the meantime? Well, that's what this text examples for us. In a very bad spiritual situation, Samuel was right where he was called to be. We need to figure out where we're called. And if we're called to a place where we have to rub elbows with toxic or wicked good-for-nothings like Hophni and Phinehas, we can remember what we're told in Romans 12. Do not be conquered by evil, conquer evil with good. That's what Samuel's gonna do. The good of the gospel, the good of a life lived in the power of Jesus Christ, the good of faithfulness in action, knowing God can be trusted to do what needs doing, maybe through us, maybe through someone else, but living as servants of his good, answering his call. They may be wicked while they work, but we worship while we work. And if we're following God's leading and answering his call, we can rely on the fact that he will guard our steps and we can grow in him, even if the circumstances are bad, that he can use us for his good.